If you have open then Psalm 27, which is going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning. I wonder if you remember, if you're about in the 50s, you might remember the Russian people who won really the space race by going into the space before the Americans, actually. They went to the moon and various other things, but it was a Russian person who was the first person to walk in space. And 50 years after it happened, he wrote an article for, because obviously he survived the experience, we're grateful to say. He wrote an article for Saga magazine. And in the 50s, of course, Moscow was putting out stuff like, our people have been there and we haven't seen God. You know, he doesn't exist. Our folk have been there. There's all this sort of bluff and bluster and huge confidence and everything. But the man, as he wrote his article 50 years later, he said, I stood on the edge of this thing that I was in to step out, he said, and I was absolutely petrified. That's a different story, isn't it? We haven't seen God. I was petrified. And I'm not surprised, are you? If you were standing with the blackness of space, how far does it go? It never stops. You'd be petrified. But if, like some of the Americans who went, and they looked out of the window, and they saw the earth coming up, and several of them turned to God, became evangelists, and things like that, because they found God because he was there, wasn't he? And he's everywhere. So we've started a little earlier to talk about fear. And I'd rather, in triumphalism, call this the triumph of faith over fear. It may work out that way. Let's hope it does. We've admitted that we're all really rather afraid of some things. And it is a really big deal today. People are becoming, I think, more fearful. Jesus talked of a day when people's hearts would fail for fear of what is coming on the world, in the earth. Some people fear poverty, illness, famine, torture, hunger, unemployment, unpopularity, failure, the future, the past, family, violence, being late, being too early, being left out, being given too much responsibility, spiders, space, salesmen, death. We could go on, couldn't we? And perhaps I haven't mentioned the ones that are really the problem. Being unwell, having failing health or difficulties, death and dying. Maybe God. Well, David comes to us today and makes this very confident assertion. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And then in verse 3, my heart will not fear. So this is a hugely confident boast. It might look very arrogant and far removed from our normal experience. Is it self-confidence? I, of whom shall I fear? We've all met people who are very, very confident and nothing's ever going to happen to them and so on. I don't think David was like that. Is it overconfidence? Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, it's not what, but whom. Of whom? There isn't another person in the world can get over me. You know, that kind of thing. Americans know all about that at the moment. Is that really how David is? I'm the greatest in the earth. I don't think so, no. So what does David base his confidence on? And I think we need to learn from David. And I want to unpack this really in three ways. So learn from David, or we will run the risk of being confident when we have no confidence to be, no right to be, and being sure or having a lack of confidence when we can quite easily rest and be secure in the love and purposes of God. So we need not fear, according to this scripture, if our confidence is based upon the experience of relationship. And I feel that that is what is being brought to us this morning, a sense of relationship. David is not just standing on his own and saying these things. He knows he's related, and his relation is God himself. It is the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's an amazing contradiction in terms. On one hand, we have the Lord. It's written in capital letters. You know that when we read that in Psalms in the Old Testament, it means Jehovah God. It means the great God of whom there is no equivalent or equal, the one whose purpose is to reach out to people and save, the one who brought to Moses at the burning bush, which was burning but not consumed, and gave him that ministry and mission to go and bring my people out of Egypt. Moses is terrified because he has met the Lord. And he has to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. And David says, as Christians, we're related to the Lord. Jehovah is my pastor. That's how Psalm 23 is in the Spanish Bible. I bought a Spanish Bible when we went to Spain years ago. I thought I might learn Spanish and witness to people in the shops quoting Spanish texts. I don't think they could understand. But when I looked up Psalm 23, that's what it said. Jehovah in the sort of, I'm not going to pronounce it like that. Jehovah is my pastor, is my shepherd. The one who's caring and looking after me. isn't that amazing? So David has relationship with God. And this juxtaposition of the powerful God on one hand and I on the other is remarkable. Do you know that experience of relationship? Are you related to God? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you a blood-bought person with the knowledge of Jesus? I wonder how old David was when he wrote these words. That's probably not provable and maybe not not necessary for us, but we know that from a ruddy-faced teenager, David had known what it was to walk with God, to be anointed to be the leader of God's people. But you had to wait 40 years for that to actually happen. The subsequent behavior of David all through those Saul days proves that David was different. He knew God personally. He was related to him. And if we're related to God, that is the first thing about whether we have fear or not. We need not fear if we are related to God in Christ. David says, "The Lord is my light." Well, light usually means that we can see things. We're not in the dark. And light here is truth and revelation, God making himself known through the gospel. I would suggest that people today are more educated perhaps than they've ever been. Does that mean we're going to discover God and find out about him more easily than perhaps ages in the past? Because this light, I don't believe, is the enlightenment of history. In the 18th century, there was a movement described, well, first of all, there was something called the revival of learning or the Renaissance that happened in the 14th and 16th centuries and brought a huge flowering of art and music and actually, to some extent, alongside Reformation truth and thinking as well, as people discovered the truth of God's word. We can still see that great art today. We can still listen to the grand music that came out of that movement, Renaissance movement. That's not what David is talking about here. Is it the enlightenment of that European intellectual movement of the 17th and 18th centuries, which emphasized reason and individualism? David is a very gifted person, but he's not saying, I managed to find God. Like the Russians who couldn't find him. He's not saying, I managed to find God because I enlightened myself by learning. No, he says, the Lord is my light. It's not the enlightenment of mystery. In pagan secret religions, Colchester Castle was built on the site of a temple to some mysterious thing that was current in Roman times. And this idea is not absent from us now. Cultish religion promising enlightenment. Long roads to be trodden, seeking light. Great disciplines are needed. And there's a lot that sounds like Christianity in some of these things, enlightenment. I would warn you against anything that didn't bring me to Jesus, that didn't take me to the cross, that doesn't see that I need to be saved and redeemed in the precious blood of Jesus. Everything else is putting light, darkness for light. So this light then that David says the Lord is the enlightenment of the gospel. It's a revelation of which God came to David and comes to Christians. God coming and shining his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We find that in our reading from Peter. Let me just quickly turn to that for you, because we find that Peter talks about Christians as people who have come to him, the living stone. We have come to Jesus. We, although he's rejected by men, we can see that he is the one who is chosen and precious, and we are being made into living stones to be built into the spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We believe this stone is precious. And people who don't believe don't feel that. But we find that God chose us. We came, we believed, God chose that we might be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is God coming to us and shining upon us. That's what it means to become a Christian. The Lord is my light. I wonder what you would say about your light. What is your light today? Is it the light of the world? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation means deliverance. So we have a picture of David and Christians being delivered from a place or condition or circumstances from which we could never free ourselves. A rescue by someone else, carried out on our behalf. And our salvation, as we know from New Testament truth, is by grace through faith in Christ, from sin and lostness. This is a truly amazing thing, isn't it? David is saying, my light, God has shined in my heart, he's come to me and rescued me, and now he's rescuing me and lifting me up out of a horrible pit, he says in another psalm, doesn't he? And he places my feet upon a rock and he gives me a new song in my heart, even praise to our God. David never stops talking about this, really. Throughout the psalms, we find it so often, don't we? This wonderful truth, salvation. The rescue by another person on behalf of somebody. We have that song, when I was lost, you came and rescued me. I was as far away as I could be. Where are you this morning? Are you far away? We can be sitting here in church, but we can be far away from God, far away from the blessing of knowing Jesus as our Saviour. And our friend, I hope you'll be able to say, the Lord is my light. He's the one who shined in my heart. I didn't discover him, he discovered me. He's my salvation. I realize I can't help myself. Of course, that view is in the world very popular. We just have to learn a bit more. We just have to try a bit harder. We just have to make enough more rules and regulations to guard against problems and things like this. We can make life better. We will only make things worse unless we can say, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? But the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Well, for David, this went a rock place. We read about a stronghold very often in Samuel when you're doing some of that studies, aren't we, in the evenings. And it was a sort of place which was a natural place of strength, a stronghold where nobody can reach you. The rocks would keep other people away and so on. And, of course, in military history, even into the 20th century, people would talk about a strong point. If you've served in the forces, probably nobody here who did in the last war, Second World War, but there were such things as strong points. That's probably still what it signifies today. A place where attack is more easily repelled, where you can be in safety. So what's the point of this strong point here? Why? The fact that our Lord is our Saviour and we can never be lost. He is the one who holds us in his hands. He has saved us and lifted us up and he has his arms around us and he will keep us. And so we have no need to be afraid. He is our stronghold, the stronghold of my life. Our life is safe in his wonderful care and keeping. In Proverbs, there's that lovely verse, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. If God be for us, said Paul later on in a wonderful chapter, who can be against us? He might also have said, as David says here, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? My heart does not fear. So that's the experience of relationship, which helps us to try to rid ourselves of the fear that we have oftentimes. The second reason I think he gives us in order that we might be free from our fear is that this confidence is an expression of reliance. You'll see that in verse 2 it says, when evil men, when my enemies, though, it's not if, but when. So God hasn't promised us really that stuff will never happen. But he has said that when things do come, God provides us with a way and he will never let us be forsaken. Even then, says the word here, then I will be confident. The old hymn writer said, fear him, you saints, and then you will then have nothing else to fear. I think we need to notice one or two things, really, about fear, which I thought was interesting. The first thing is, fear is not futile. You see, it can be a very natural reaction to danger or a threatening situation. We are hardwired, actually, to react to danger, aren't we? And or a threat of danger. So we must be careful to remember that fear may well be well-founded. wouldn't really like to go... Ruth doesn't like flying, she says. I don't think I'd like to be flying with somebody who would say, well, of course, I've never flown before, but I'm not afraid, you know. I'm not afraid. I'd be terrified, wouldn't you? Really, of course. There's a reason for us to feel fear. And it's not all completely wrong. In David's case, evil men, enemies, an army, war is getting worse and worse, isn't it? And it's racking up, the problem's racking up. But he's saying, even then, I will be confident. So we must remember that we do have an enemy. And he is going about seeking whom he may devour. We remember with deep gratitude, don't we, that these words, enemy, evil men, enemies, war, an army, these men describe the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was surrounded by just these kinds of people and circumstances. And for him, there was that awful experience of the cross, Gethsemane and Golgotha. But Jesus is stronger than Satan or sin. Satan to Jesus must bow. Fully I trust him from sin's guilty slain. Jesus saves me now. Remember that? Perhaps you never learnt that little chorus. We were taught that in Sunday school, believe it or not. So fear is not futile. It makes us look at God. It makes us feel that in our threatening circumstances, there is one to whom we can turn. And he is my Saviour, my God. He is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. Our confidence can be based upon who God is and what he is able to do, and not my works or failings. Secondly, fear is not failure. You may be fearful, and don't imagine that if you fear, you've had it. Somehow or other, you've failed. It means you're not really a Christian, because you shouldn't be afraid. Well, I'm not sure. We should be afraid. It's not a question of not being afraid. It's what we do with the fear that we have. That's the thing, isn't it? Really. I wouldn't like to be travelling with somebody who said they never had any fear. They're not being realistic. But if we want to be really realistic, we must look to God, you see, and bring our fears and failings to him. Don't listen to that accusing voice which tells you you failed. Yet once again, all that experience you had of God years ago, it doesn't count for anything now. You were baptized. You gave a testimony and all the rest of it. That's all gone because you're afraid. No, it isn't. You're afraid because that's the reality of life we're in. And in our family, we've known what it is to be afraid. And hopefully we've tried to come to the one who is able to help. It's not failure. It's not failure. It need not be fatal. The word says, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. So he must have been afraid, mustn't he? Do you get that? He must have been afraid, otherwise he wouldn't be saying that. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. He knew the tensions of life and to be afraid of life and the world about him. And yet he says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I don't want to say this easily. It's a very tender thing to say. But what was Gethsemane if it wasn't something about fear? And I just don't want to be irreverent about that. But our Lord Jesus, that agony, asking people to pray for him, was that not because there was fear? So when you're afraid, remember, in a very, very different sense, I suppose, Jesus was afraid. He was afraid of that anger of God which was going to come. Afraid of the suffering. Afraid for his people who might run away, which they did. But when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So we have the experience of relationship. We had something about whatever it was. And then our third point is the expectation of relief. So look here at verses 4 and 6. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. This is something that is going to be a reality for those who trust in God, surely. The simple truth is that despite the complexities of life, there really is only one thing that really matters. And that is that we know God. That is that we come to be right with him, to be his forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Is that our experience? David lets us in to see the inmost thoughts of his heart as he seeks to find a way to bring him to an experience of God. And he knows that that God who he trusts will give him relief. This is the thing that he's talking about. One thing I will ask, this is what I will seek, because I believe that's what he can give me. It's the longing of Psalm 23, isn't it? That lovely psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As he goes through that lovely little psalm, only six verses, such a wonderful place of scripture. If you're tired, weary, don't know what else to read, you're bowed down with care and so on, turn to Psalm 23 and read it out loud. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In a new version of scripture, it says, I have everything I need. That longing to know God, to be with him. It's also surely the learning of Psalm 73. You remember that psalm? There's a long verses, not David, I don't think, somebody else. But there's long verses of complaint about how when he looked around, he saw people who were wicked, and yet they were getting rich, and they were improving, their life was this, that, and the other, and it so clouded his opinions that he said they don't have any illness, they don't even die, it seems, really, and of course that's not right. But how did he work that out? When I came into the house of God, then I understood their end. So we can learn from the psalmist that when we are perplexed about life, the best thing to do is to seek him. The one thing we need to do is to seek the Lord and to come into his presence. It's the living which we find in John 4, words of our Lord Jesus. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. This sounds a bit personal. And it is, of course. But when we meet together, there is a spiritual reality in the company of God's redeemed people. To seek him. This great thing is not so much that we can come and meet God, but that he dwells with us. The God who comes down, who lived our life for us, and died our death, yet without sin. Someone has said, our churches are places to which we go to be with him. Well, that's true. His house, in Scripture, was the place to which he came in order to be with us. And why would we do that? Because in the day of trouble, here's the realism of it, in the day of trouble, he will keep me. He will hide me. He will raise me. I'll finish now. But I don't want to finish without mentioning these three things. There are various words used here for God's house. David speaks about God's house, God's temple, God's dwelling, God's tabernacle, and then his rock. Excuse me. I just want to bring out these three things. First of all, we have shelter, safety within his dwelling. The word is dwelling, but it means booth, apparently. The temporary booths of the later Feast of Tabernacles were flimsy structures, just built for a week. We probably know about that in the particular feast that the people kept. They were just flimsy. They had to remember that their impermanent life, which they lived in the wilderness as they were traveling to the Promised Land, was impermanent. They didn't do very well. They grumbled. But we would have been worse, actually. Believe that. Believe me, we would. They had a lot of benefits and blessings, but they lived this this kind of impermanent existence. And they may have thought, suppose the wind blows, it'll knock this over. It's such a flimsy thing. But you know, if we're with God, nothing can sweep that away. Alec Mateer says that God said, in a sense, to his people Israel, you're camping, and I want to camp too. So God is camping with his people. And if you look at it, apparently, the people of God were all round, and in the middle is the tabernacle, camping. God is camping with his people. That's remarkable, isn't it? And it had never been known before. It began with Exodus, that whole thing of a formula for living a religious life and so on, didn't start until that day when they came out of Egypt with their camping God walking with them through the flimsy frailty of life. The wind will blow it away, but our God is strong, and it will not happen. Finally, secondly, we have shelter in his tabernacle. The thing I want to bring to your attention, and I always remember about the tabernacle, is this, what I've been taught about it anyway, is that within this tabernacle was something called the mercy seat, a great slab of solid gold of incalculable worth. And it was upon that was sprinkled the blood of atonement. And for Moses and David, God said, your sins are covered. Shelter from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus. That's what that means, doesn't it? We are more than covered by the blood of Jesus, but secured through the penalty of his death. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, sacrifice in his tabernacle. It's at, not in. So I see this as bringing us a picture of the joyful celebration of God's people at the tabernacle. People appropriating gospel benefits of sins forgiven. What greater joy is there in this than the knowledge of sins forgiven? Singing in the assembly. David talks about singing and making music, shouts of joy. There is great joy in Christians coming together, isn't there, to sing and pray. The world is discovering the kind of pleasure of singing together. All sorts of choirs are popping up, aren't they, after that man on the television started teaching people to sing and so on. People have a wonderful thrill at doing that. And some of you are members of choirs and groups and so on. But what about singing with the people of God? What about singing the praise of God in the assembly of God's people? Is there a joy that is greater than that? So I'm suggesting, really, this is what David is wanting us to know. Remember the experience of relationship. Why should you fear when you have God as your Father? Think of the expectation of relief, what God can do for you to keep us safe in his dwelling, in his tabernacle, and setting our rock on high and so on. When we come to the end, we find, I'm still confident. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. May God help us to be people who are looking and waiting for God.